Very good afternoon. I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we are meditating on the theme, communing with God. Now, to commune, the English word comes from an old English word which simply means common. It describes to share. And to commune, now this word has taken on the idea of sharing through speaking. And what is very interesting is that the Hebrew word for commune, you can actually see the word in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, literally means to speak. So to commune means to speak and to share. To share your life. To speak with one another. There is this intimacy, there is this relationship that is involved. And that's the meaning of communion or communing. You know, of course, sometimes we also use this word communion to describe the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But what is it to partake of the Lord's Supper, this sacrament, in sharing this communion with God? Essentially, it's actually the sharing of this communion, of this fellowship with God. Sharing in this relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it means to commune, to share in communion, or to be in communion with a person. It's something that is very wonderful, very precious, but not everyone can share in this kind of communion. I mean, just even on a human level, I don't think that we are able to say that I'm communing with everyone. Or will you be able to say that you are in communion with everyone? Because there are those whom you would be more ready and willing to speak to, more ready and willing to share your life with. There are some that you have built that trust over the years. And this trust is very strong. And so you are ready to share your life with one another. Now, between humans, of course, when we are sharing in this communion, we are talking about people on equal terms, especially between friends. So you will not dictate certain conditions or certain criteria before you can share in this communion with one another or to commune with your friends. Right? You will not, for example, say that you must dress a certain way before you talk to me. Or you must come in a certain pattern. You must do certain action, fulfill certain things first. And you can only meet me in this place before we can talk. As long as, you know, it is convenient, if you are friends on equal terms, then you can just call each other at any time and talk. Although now I heard that, you know, times have changed. It seems like some people have told me that now it's actually quite rude to just call a person on the phone to talk. They say now before you call a person, you should send a text message to a person first to say that, is it convenient for me to call you? And then if the person replies, says, yes, it's convenient, then you can call the person. I mean, before the invention of smartphone and all these SMS, you just call. Right? I mean, when let's say you invite speakers to speak. I remember when I was in the YF, when I was serving as a secretary, we would usually call the speakers. Right? We were very nervous and then call the speakers. Are you free on this day? Can you make it to come? Now we send it through emails. Sometimes they even invite through WhatsApp. Times have changed. And there are expectations in this kind of communion. But between friends, close friends, usually there would not be such expectations. You just take up the phone and you just call the person because you have that trust, you have that relationship, you're speaking on equal terms. But now when we talk about communion with God, there is an aspect of it where God prescribes how we must commune with Him, where there must be reverence in communion with God. Yet at the same time, there is also that closeness and that intimacy in that communion with God. And there's this very wonderful balance where God has prescribed to His people, you know, where His people can meet Him in according to God's prescription, and yet at the same time, there is still that reverence from God, for God. You know, this balance between that closeness, that intimacy, and yet at the same time, that reverence for God is in fact reflected in the Lord's Prayer. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer? He taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Now, we are not studying the Lord's Prayer today, but do you realize that this opening address unto God, "Our Father which art in heaven," both describes that intimacy. God is our Father. There's a closeness. There's a freeness in approaching God, our Heavenly Father. But then He's not just our earthly Father. He's not an earthly Father. That means we cannot approach Him carelessly. But He's our Heavenly Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Not our Heavenly King. Now, even though that is true, the Bible describes God as our Heavenly King. Yet when the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, He did not say, "Address God as your Heavenly King." Now, by the way, it's not wrong, you know, if in your prayer you address God as your Heavenly King. But just talking about the prayer itself, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," our Heavenly Father. There's an intimacy, a closeness. And that is where, you know, in our relationship with God, that closeness and intimacy must never breed complacency or a carelessness. If you find a person becoming careless in his approach towards God, then he has not truly understood that closeness and that intimacy with God. Because the proper biblical kind of closeness and intimacy will always bring about reverence for God. And yet at the same time, that reverence for God is not a reverence that chases us away, that we are frightened of. Like Adam and Eve, when they were frightened of God, after they have sinned, they ran from the Garden of Eden. But the reverence for God, the greatness of God, draws us to Him. And that's one of the themes that we have really been looking at in the book of Exodus. And so, what we are going to see when we look at the tabernacle is where we see how God prescribes how His people are to commune with Him. And that is where the Bible shows us God takes delight in communing with His people. When God prescribes and gives the tabernacle, the blueprint for the tabernacle to His people, is where God is now saying that, "I want to dwell in your midst. I want to have fellowship with you." And do you realize that in the Old Testament, only the nation of Israel has this privilege? If anyone else from any nation wants to enjoy this privilege, they must leave their country. They must leave their place. They must become a worshipper of Jehovah. They must forsake their religion, forsake their way of life, and now adopt only the worship of Jehovah. We have examples of that, like Rahab, like Ruth, who would do so. There is a provision for that. But only in the nation of Israel do they have such a privilege where they are able to say, "God dwells in our midst." Now, we are going to later look at some applications of that. Because for us today, we are not living in the Old Testament. Today, the nation of Israel is no longer the national witness of God. Today, the witness of God is the church. And the witness of God is also found through and in the local churches. And we have now this privilege where it can also be said of Christians. And in faithful churches, God dwells in our midst. Where in the Old Testament, when the people, the nations around, look at the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel themselves, the people themselves, must realize this, that God is dwelling in our midst. And so it is for us today, when we think of our worship with God, our communion with God, our service with God, it is God dwelling in our midst. Now, sometimes we think that the book of Exodus, right, is about the Exodus. And that is true, right? Because the Bible describes the Exodus. But you realize that the Bible spends a lot more chapters on the law, the giving of the law. And with regard to the tabernacle, the Bible also gives us many chapters on the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31 will be about the tabernacle. Then there's a brief intermission. I read in chapter 32 to 34, we will have the account of the golden calf. But from chapters 35 to 40 again, the Bible resumes again with the details and the guidelines and the laws concerning the tabernacle, concerning the design of it, concerning the high priest and their garments, concerning the manner of service. All these little details would all be given to us in these chapters. And you realize that, therefore, these chapters are very important, because the Lord did not just take one or two chapters to summarize and then to give us the blueprint for the tabernacle. But chapters 25 to 31, and then 35 to 40, all these chapters concerns the tabernacle. And that shows us how God views the tabernacle as so important for the children of Israel, where God dwells in the midst of His people. Now, before we go on into these details, there are a few things that we have to mention. There are a lot of details concerning the tabernacle that God has given to us. But how should we understand this detail? How should we interpret this chapter? We must not interpret them in such a way where we read meaning into every single item and into every single detail. Like, for example, the material, the wood, right, the gold, the type of stones that are used, the badger skin, the colors. We are not supposed to read meaning into every single detail. Hey, like, later on you'll see the color of blue or purple or scarlet or fine linen and goat's hair. We are not going to read meaning into every single detail, because I believe that's not the purpose. Now, there are some who would allegorize these few chapters. Right? To allegorize means that they would spiritualize the items. And one example of this, which I read, was, for example, in the Ark of the Covenant. It is made up of wood, shittim wood. Now, shittim wood, you'll notice, is the type of wood that's been used and repeated throughout. Basically, it's acacia wood. Okay? Shittim wood is acacia wood. It's commonly found in Israel, in contrast with cedar wood. Okay, cedar wood would be more rare, more expensive. But acacia wood would be more common wood. So there are those who say that the Ark of the Covenant, right, is made out of wood, shittim wood, and it's overlaid with gold. Therefore, the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ. The wood represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold represents the deity of Christ. Right, so this is an example of how some would spiritualize the Ark of the Covenant or the items in the tabernacle. But why does the Ark represent Christ? How does the Ark represent Christ? Did God intend it? And then you put the testimony in the Ark. What does that mean? That means you put the law in Christ? You see, you realize that if you try to spiritualize it in this manner, it will lead to error. It just depends on the imagination, the creativity of a person. There's just simply no guidelines at all. And this is the wrong approach. And I emphasize, the wrong approach to understanding these few chapters. We are not supposed to read meaning into every item, into every detail. That's not the purpose. Now, there's a reason for these details. And that these details are given to us tells us that these details are important. But what are the reasons for this detail? We will explain that. One of it would describe, you know, the beauty. One of it would describe how God is telling us that there is a precision also. That means God would prescribe the way, the manner. We cannot just worship in any way we like. At the same time, the details also is to protect the people. Why? Because the people are to give according to what the Lord requires concerning the material. You'll see that in the first few verses. So how we should understand this is, we will understand this together where we would look at the different furnitures as a whole, and we will compare them with what the book of Hebrews also tells us. What the book of Hebrews also explains to us in understanding this. And you notice that the book of Hebrews, the writer did not spiritualize or read meaning into all these little details. But rather, the writer looks at the whole manner of worship as a whole, the sacrifices where the lamb, the goat, they have spiritual significance, where they do describe the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews would tell us the blood that has meaning and that has significance. The book of Hebrews would tell us. But as a whole, the approach to God, to come before God according to how He has prescribed, to come through Christ, this is what the book of Hebrews would reveal. And this is how we must understand all these furnitures and all the items and the details of the tabernacle. There are spiritual lessons that we can draw based on the principles prescribed here. But we must not spiritualize the items of the tabernacle. And over here, for this afternoon, what the Lord tells us is that through the tabernacle, He dwells with us. And through the furniture, specifically the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, He communes with us. Where it's through the tabernacle that the people worships God. And this is the privilege that now we have in our relationship, in our fellowship and communion with God. Now before we enter into Exodus chapter 25, I just want to draw your attention to one portion in the book of Hebrews. Just to set the framework with which we understand the tabernacle. You look at Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 9, now I'll read a few verses for you from verse 1 to 5. Okay, the Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now, worldly just simply means earthly sanctuary, in contrast with the heavenly sanctuary, because the book of Hebrews will talk about the heavenly sanctuary. So worldly here does not mean sinful sanctuary. Okay, it just means earthly sanctuary. So here the writer is talking about the first covenant, the Old Testament, where there are ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now even the word ordinances is important, because the word ordinance simply describes what God has ordained. Okay, that means God prescribes the manner in which God's people must approach to God. For, in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And then later on the writer will go on to describe how all these things was, they are a figure. Now you see that in verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, and then after the writer will go on to talk about how Christ is our great high priest, and how Christ himself also sacrificed himself, that now allows us to enter into the presence of God, into the heavenly tabernacle. Where Christ himself has entered into the heavenly tabernacle and he brings us in fellowship and communion with God directly. So this is what the writer says here. But you notice how the writer says, we don't have to speak about these things. We cannot speak about these things particularly. Right? In verse 5, he didn't look at all the details and he didn't spiritualize all the details to say that all these items represent Christ. But as a whole, the whole manner, the whole approach, the whole system, was to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Christ, our great high priest, has already come. And he has sacrificed himself. And his blood has been sprinkled. And we can now come boldly before the throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning here. There is no need to go into the particular, to look at all the details, to give them some kind of deeper, hidden meaning. But as a whole, what do they describe? And there are important principles we can draw there. Now, the few things that we can see. Okay, so there are three things that we are going to look at today. From verses 1 to 7, if the tabernacle describes God's dwelling with us, the place of communion, what is it that we can see in this tabernacle? Now you would see, first of all, from verses 1 to 7, that communing with God is very delightful. There's a delight in communing with God. Now verses 1 to 7 first describes the collection of the offerings for the construction of the tabernacle. Okay, so verse 1 says, the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. So at this time, the tabernacle has not been constructed yet. And they need these materials to construct the tabernacle. So an offering was needed for the purpose of constructing the tabernacle. And then the Bible goes on to say, in verse 3, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger skin and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing, oil for sweet incense, onyx stone and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. There's delight in communing with God. Now the delight is seen in the willingness. You notice how the Bible tells us that Moses was to speak to the children of Israel, bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart, he shall take my offering. Communing with God is delightful when it comes from willing heart. Communing with God must be something at the very beginning of willing hearts. You must desire, you must take delight, you must enjoy. There is this willingness in wanting to give unto God for the construction of the tabernacle, for the purpose of communing with God, of worshipping God. But this is the first important thing. Will you be willing? So one of the hardest things to do in any ministry, whether you talk about the days of Moses, or you talk about the time of the kings, or you talk about the time of Nehemiah, would be to move hearts. In the time of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls, that was the easy part. But to move the heart of the people, to help them to have that desire, to have that delight, that is the hard part. But yet, that is the most important heart, the most important part. And that is why in the worship of God, it cannot be forced. In a sense that it cannot be legislated. Now you notice that with regard to the civil law of the land, there are penalties, right, for the breaking, for the disobedience of the laws. But with regard to the offerings and the sacrifices, yes, if you bring a strange offering, there will be penalties. But no one will force you, where the Lord did not say that you must bring these offerings to me, where if you don't bring, then you'll be consumed with fire. You notice that those occasions where the people of God, when they were punished, was because they brought strange offerings and they burned strange fire. They offered strange fire for these offerings of God, and then they were punished. Yes, when they did not bring, God would rebuke them. God would send his prophets to remind them, to warn them, to also tell them that how can you neglect? If they worship idols, God will also judge them. God will also punish them, lead them away into captivity. But God would appeal to them that they must willingly desire to worship God. And that is why we cannot, in that sense, legislate worship. Like we cannot say that if you miss worship service, you have to pay a fine. Right? Like if you are a member of the church, we enforce this rule that if you don't come for worship service, you have to pay a fine. Or if you don't come for prayer meeting, you have to pay a fine. Or if you are late, you pay a fine. Right? I mean, you can just fine everything. And if you leave the service earlier, you pay a fine. You don't dress properly, you pay a fine. Now what will happen? How do you think that the worshippers would worship? There will be people who will sit still over there. Maybe they dress properly outwardly. Maybe externally they are here, but their hearts are not here. They are not worshipping. Worship must be from that willing heart, that willing desire. Now we can, of course, when children are younger, we do have to instill that discipline. But there must be the proper explanation for them. To teach them, do you know that this is worship with God? This is communion with God? Do you know who God is? Do you know what it means to read God's word? Do you know what it means to pray? You have to explain. Yes, they may not have full understanding yet, but at the earliest age, teach them, guide them, explain to them. You notice that that is how the Lord deals with us. The way he explains to us, the way he guides us, the way he brings us into understanding. Because worship must first of all be of willing heart. There is no penalty here. That if you do not give the offering for the tabernacle, in future you cannot participate. Right? Now imagine what would happen if Moses were to set that kind of rule. Those who give this amount, you have the first priority to offer your sacrifices. Those who don't give, you are not allowed, or you are at the back of the queue, or maybe only 5 years later, then you can offer your sacrifices. That whole worship system would be now in chaos. It would be abused. It would be full of hypocrisy. And that's why here, give, bring an offering. There's no penalty that the Lord says. If you don't bring an offering, then you cannot do this. You cannot come to the tabernacle. If you don't bring an offering, we will confiscate your land. That would not be willing worship. And that is why we must first realize that communion with God is very delightful. When we teach children or when we teach others, we must help them to realize how sweet it is to commune with God. Yes, there is the weakness of the body. Right? There's the tiredness of the body. You know, in praying, in reading our Bibles, sometimes the struggle for youth, I know they share. They try to read, but they don't understand. And because they don't understand, they struggle, then they lose the delight of it. So how do we help them? We should try to provide materials, you know, try to provide a platform where maybe they can ask questions, you know, and use certain materials to help them so that they find that and they realize more and more that it's sweet, it's enjoyable. They experience it more and more. How, you know, when they read the Bible, when they commune with God, they find that the Word of God speaks to them and becomes so real and so relevant in their lives. Maybe not immediately, instantaneously, on the day itself. You know, sometimes it's not a case, and we must not give that wrong impression. That every time you read the Bible, suddenly your heart is burning within you. I mean, it's not all the time that when you eat a meal, you feel the effects of it throughout your body. I mean, you feel full, but it's not necessary where you can feel the nutrients flowing through your body, but you see that process of growth. When we partake of the Word of God, when we commune with God, we are growing. But maybe sometimes youths or just Christians in general, maybe we don't see that growth being so obvious, and so we feel a bit discouraged. But we encourage the Christians, continue to commune with God. And by, do you not realize that the way you think has changed? The way you talk has changed? Your whole lifestyle has changed? And by, you are growing. And there's that delight. Share with them. Why do you enjoy studying the Word of God? Why do you enjoy communion with God when you are afraid? Why do you take delight in communion with God? How the Lord is your refuge? When are those occasions when you have experienced when the Lord has given you His comfort through His Word? This must be your testimony. Now, could it be that one reason why sometimes the next generation, our children, may not find delight in communion with God is because we, adults, parents, don't commune with God. And they don't see the delight of it. If they don't see the delight in their parents, how can they find the delight? And that's why how we teach our children must be that they would see and experience and taste of the sweetness in communion with God, in fellowship with God. Moses was instructed here that when the children gave of the offerings for the tabernacle, they must do so willingly. The delight in communion with God. But not only is the delight seen in the willingness. And this is where now the details come in. Why did the Lord give us all these details if we are not supposed to read meaning into them? I believe that there are at least two reasons why these details are important. One is because the Lord sees a beauty in worship. Worship is very delightful. The colors, you notice, the Lord just did not just say, I want only white color. Or I want only black color. But a variety of colors, right? Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, gold, silver, and brass. Now, there's this elegance in worship. There's beauty in worship. And this is seen even in creation itself. God did not just create one kind of flower. God did not just create one type of color or one kind of animal. God created the variety of animals, of colors. And now even as the Lord prescribed worship, when you look at the tabernacle and later on the temple, there is a beauty in that. Now, of course, the beauty can never fully capture the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God, the glory of God. And I don't believe that that was the purpose, right, for the tabernacle or the temple to fully capture the glory of God. But God does want God's people to enjoy worship with the different materials that play different roles in worship. The gold, the color, the brightness. It is not dull. It is not boring. And that's why there are all these different parts, including the verse 6. Oil for the light, the spices for anointing, and for the sweet incense and onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate. Now, there's also that sweet incense. There's a fragrance. Okay? The spices for anointing. There's a sweetness in the worship of God. And that's the delight in communion with God. Now, this is where we have to be very careful not to swing from extreme to extreme. Okay? There are some who place so much emphasis on their kind of beauty that is not according to God's word. Human beauty, worldly beauty, secular definition of beauty. And then they try to worship God in that kind of beauty that is displeasing to God. Right? Especially in the charismatic churches, in the form of music. They take the music of the world. That is not beauty. We must define beauty correctly according to how God sees it. But within this scope of the beauty that is defined by God's word, there is an enjoyment of worship, the beauty of God. We must not think, and we should not think, that the worship of God, you know, whether in private worship or in public worship, is something that must be rigid and dull and boring. Now there are those who say that, you know, a reformed kind of worship, a conservative kind of worship, is boring, is dull. Sometimes maybe even the preaching is boring and dull, and that's the fault of the preacher. We must not give God's people the impression that the worship of God, the approach of God, is somehow dull and boring. Now, of course, we must not swing to the extreme of the charismatics, where they overemphasize the music, and it's a worldly kind of music, the worldly definition of beauty, and it's in a way that is disorderly, that is displeasing to God. But yet, within what God has prescribed, we must not think that worship is dull. But there's a beauty, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of worship. All these colors, all these details, I believe, is to describe how there is a delight in worship, and we can experience the beauty of it. You know, in our private worship as well, the communion with God must be something that is very sweet. The experience is sweet. As we learn more of the Word of God, and that's again the part of the teacher, the preacher, or even parents, where the Word of God must come alive. They must not think that the Word of God is dull. Now, another reason why all these specifics are given to us, I believe, is to protect God's people. Because when they collect these offerings, they are collecting these offerings specifically for these materials. Now, no one then, not Moses or Aaron, can demand of the people for more materials or other materials, other things that are not prescribed. Now, we know that that was what Aaron did later on, when he constructed the golden calf, right, with the instigation of the people. But he was still responsible for that. But Aaron was not supposed to do that. All these details are given and prescribed so that there is this standard way of how they are supposed to worship, and the offerings that are collected, it must be only for this tabernacle, the furnitures, the items, the materials for the tabernacle. You may say that it's quite strict in this sense. It's strict, but it's not rigid. Strict in the sense that when God prescribes worship, even though you have good intention, if it's not according to what God prescribes, you cannot receive it. Remember, that was what happened to Abel and Cain as well. I mean, Cain may appeal and say that he was very sincere, but he presented fruits when the Lord says that you're supposed to present a blood sacrifice. The Lord did not accept his offering. And this is how the Lord protects the people. The offerings collected for the specific materials, for the proper means of worship. And when God prescribes this, it's again very delightful. You know, sometimes we think that if God prescribes for us principles of worship, we think that why are there these rules in that sense? Why must there be these requirements? Why must there be these principles? But that's very good for us, because then we are not left to borrow from our culture, no, borrow from our imagination of how we are supposed to approach God, or what is the right way to approach God. God tells us, you do this, I delight in this. And when we are not left to guess or to figure out how we are supposed to approach God, isn't it very delightful? Now, if a person tells you, now I want you to approach me in the right way, but I don't tell you what is the right way, how are you going to approach? You can imagine that uncertainty. You can imagine that doubt, that fear. You will not know whether today, if I'm approaching God, will God accept my worship? But when God prescribes and you follow and you experience the beauty of it, you know that God accepts your worship. To be able to worship God and then to be able to say, I know that the Lord is glorified. Not in any way that is proud or arrogant, but simply because of obedience. I know that the Lord is glorified. I know that the Lord is pleased in our worship. Isn't that very delightful? And this is the delight that God's people can experience when the Lord prescribed all these details for them in the tabernacle. Now, verses 8 and 9, in communion with God, there is a nearness, there is a closeness. The Bible now says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shalt thou make it." Now, this is a very meaningful and wonderful description where you notice the Bible says here that I, in the last part of verse 8, right, that I may dwell among them. God dwelling amongst his people. Now, the word dwelling describes an abode, like a house, like a home. And imagine God, who is God transcendent, he's omnipresent, where everything comes before his presence, all at the same time, where he's eternal. The heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. And yet now the Bible says that I will dwell, I will make Israel and the tabernacle my home, my place where I will manifest my presence amongst my people. God has taken the initiative to approach men, and where he has prescribed for us his home, and where he says, I now will dwell among you. I will dwell in your midst. Out of all the nations, if you can just zoom out, you look at the whole earth. Out of all the nations, is there not a better place? You may say that, you know, maybe there are gardens, or there are mountains, or the weather. Is it because this is the ideal weather? No, it's in the desert. Right? They would be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before they enter into the promised land. And God was with them in the tabernacle. Why? It's not the place. It's the people of God, his covenant people, where he dwells in their midst. Now today, we worship God in spirit and in truth, but no longer in location. And that is the wonderful privilege that we have, where when God's people assemble and gather, God also is in the midst of his people. I mean, you can apply that in a worship setting, where God is in the midst of his people. Whether you are worshipping in a tent church, where you do not have a physical building, you don't have maybe air conditioning or even musical instruments, God still dwells in the midst. If this is proper worship, God-honoring worship, in our homes, God dwells amongst his people. God is near unto us. Can you imagine, and do you not realize how so humbling this is? I mean, I'm sure if, let's say, there's an important person, maybe in town, coming visit, and then out of all the homes, he says, I choose your home. Can I stay in your place and in your home for just one night? If for whatever reason, maybe the president of the United States say, you know, can I stay in your home just one night and you cook for me? I eat your meal. What would you say? You immediately clear up a room and you prepare and say that, why did he choose my home? But you prepare and clear up and you would welcome, invite the person to stay. We would do that for men. How about our Almighty God, who now says that I dwell in the midst of my people and I want to have communion with them. And now God says, if these are the designs and these are the requirements, what we will do is we will readily, most happily, cheerfully prepare all these things for the Lord. I mean, if let's say the President of the United States says, I want to come to your house, but I have a few requirements. Yeah, I want you to do these things, settle these things first. I will come. Would you do it? Chances are you would. But now our God says, I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be amongst you. I will show you all this pattern. Now, the pattern again is mentioned because God dictates and decides for us how we ought to worship God. No, and this is where it has been emphasized. God is the one who decides how we are to worship Him. We cannot decide on our own what we think is right or what is pleasing to us or what we like. But what God would desire, what God would delight in. But there is this nearness in communion with God. Now, we must realize that today we don't need a tabernacle. What we have seen in Hebrews chapter 9 is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has already come. And now, all this Old Testament system of approaching God is no longer needed because it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for us, the Bible just simply tells us we can just pray at any time, we just can just call upon God at any time, reverentially, and God hears us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do we take it for granted? Why do we abuse it? Now, it's not that the children of Israel in the Old Testament cannot pray anywhere, because we know that Daniel, even when he was in Babylon, he could pray. But he prayed looking towards Jerusalem because the worship of God was in spirit and in truth and in location. You know, and Solomon in his prayer, when he consecrated the temple, he requested of the Lord that if the children of Israel, no matter where they are, if they pray when they looked at the temple, when they faced the temple, God would hear them. And that was why they could pray. But for us now, it's just simply spirit and in truth. No longer location. We don't have to face any particular direction. And there's this nearness of God as we commune with God. Now, from verse 10 to 22, we need to understand that we have this privilege because of the mercy in communing with God. One thing we have seen and noticed earlier is already that no one can see God and live. How then can we commune with God? From verse 10 to 22, now this whole passage describes the construction or the design, the blueprint for the Ark of the Covenant. Now again, there's no need to read into all the measurements, the length and the material. Again, all this prescription is to tell us that these details must be observed. There's a standard. We cannot just make any ark according to their own design, but it must be according to what God has prescribed. But what do we see here of the Ark of concerning the Ark of the Covenant? Now it's like a box shape. Okay? Where in the Ark of the Covenant they would put the testimony. And you can see the testimony mentioned a few times, but you look at verses 21 and 22. The Bible says here, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Okay, now, the testimony here describes the decree, or what God has stipulated. And so that's the meaning of the testimony. Specifically, it refers to the Ten Commandments which would be given. Right? Earlier, we have also seen in Hebrews chapter 9, later on, there would be other things that would be included in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? Aaron's rod, which budded, and the manna, right? Which would be included in the Ark of the Covenant. But here, at this point, the Lord says that you would include the testimony, the Ten Commandments, in the Ark of the Covenant. But what is significant here is that there is a mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is like a box. There's an opening. You put the testimony. And then there's a mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? In verse 17, you see the description of the mercy seat. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, the phrase mercy seat in Hebrew literally means atonement or covering. Now, the reason why it can mean atonement or covering is because the word atonement itself describes a covering. Right? The atoning of sin is the covering of sin with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, where our sins are now covered, where our sins are now taken away, washed away, where God no longer looks upon us in His wrath. And that is why the word atonement actually means covering. And this word mercy seat here literally describes to cover, which means atonement. So there is a mercy seat, which means that there's a covering. There is an atonement, and it's called mercy, a covering of mercy. Why? Because it is in this place where now we would meet with God. Now that's again where Hebrews chapter 9, earlier what we have seen, comes in. Where the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood which has been sprinkled now allows us to enjoy the mercies of God. And we can come before God's presence to worship Him. Now when we are confronted with the testimony, the Ten Commandments, we will be fearful. That's what the Apostle Paul would expound in the book of Romans. The law is like our schoolmaster. The more we read the law, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, we know that we are fearful. We know that we have failed. Right? We know that we have sinned. But God has made that provision even in the Old Testament. Because remember, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please do not think that the Old Testament is based on the law and the New Testament is then based on grace. The Old Testament is based on the law and the New Testament is mercy. There is mercy even in the Old Testament, because the mercy seat, the covering that foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the mercy in our communion with God. Whenever we commune with God, there is a covering. There is mercy. There is atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning really of praying in Jesus' name. You know, we teach children from a young age to pray in Jesus' name. But what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? To come through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, it is in Christ where we have mercy. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ where our sins are covered, where we have atonement. And this is the merciful covering, the merciful covenant of God that we, His children, can always enjoy. I know that some, they do share that one thing that hinders them from communion with God is that they feel that they are too ashamed, or they feel that they are too sinful. They are too wretched. They just do not deserve this anymore. They have sinned over and over again, and they are just so fearful. There are some who come in pride before God. Then, of course, the Lord is most displeased. But yet, there are others who struggle with that fear because they say that, I have failed. I'm too sinful. I don't dare to approach before God. God will not hear me. I cannot return to God. But to this, the Lord says that there is mercy. There is pardon, there's forgiveness for even the greatest of sinners. But when we ask the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear us, He will hear us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. You know, one passage that reminds me of this truth that is always very reassuring is, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself prophesied concerning Peter's denial of Him. Where the Lord Jesus Christ has warned Peter that Peter would deny Him three times. Then the Lord told Peter, Satan would have you to sift you as wheat. But the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now in this particular case, it's where the Lord Jesus Christ says that He's our advocate. He intercedes for us. He pleads for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He's our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. And that is why through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come before our Almighty God. When we pray in Jesus' name, that is what we must know and understand and believe. And we can share in this communion with God that is so delightful. And that is why, again, it's so shameful when people abuse the name of Christ, when they take the name of Christ so lightly, when they take the name of Christ in vain. What a terrible thing it is. But so meaningful it is when we can approach the mercy seat. Now, there are cherubims. The Bible tells us two cherubims right above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. They are seven beings, right? Servants of God, with their wings covered. Based on the book of Isaiah, we know that the cherubims, they are ready to serve God, and they would declare the holiness of God all the time. But even in the midst of the holiness of God, in the testimony, we have God's mercy. There is a covering, there's an atonement as we draw near to God. Commune with God. Speak to Him, for He desires to speak with us. You know, when we speak between friends, we talk on equal terms. When we talk between friends, there's that freeness. Now, God offers us also that freeness. Of course, with reverence, with these conditions and criteria. But these are not difficult, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. These designs here, do you realize that they are not in any way a hindrance to the approaching of God? This design makes it very beautiful, delightful, enjoyable in approaching God. Because God delights in communion, in communing with His children. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have this designs anymore. We don't have to follow this prescription. But there must be still that delight. There is that nearness, and there's that mercy of God that we can enjoy as we commune with Him. Would you then not enjoy drawing near to God to pray, to hear His voice? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, may Thou truly help us and teach us to appreciate this wonderful privilege of sweet communion with Thee. O Lord, may Thou truly help us to experience the delights of fellowship with Thee, to be able to pray, to share our innermost thoughts and struggles, to express our thanksgiving, to share our fears, when no one else may understand or others may not be ready to hear. Yet, O Lord, we have Thee who art always there and ready to hear the cries of Thy children. And O Lord, how we praise Thee that Thou also take delight in our worship of Thee, when we draw near to Thee, when we hear Thy voice, when we hear Thy word, when we sing hymns of praise. Why would Thou take delight in all these things? For we are most unworthy. Yet, this is Thy wonderful privilege that Thou hast given to Thy children. O Lord, may Thou help us to enjoy this privilege of worship. We want to thank Thee again that this afternoon we can gather in such a manner. May Thou teach us to never find this and to see the worship of Thee as dull. May Thou help us to never get used to it in a way where it just simply becomes a very mundane thing. Truly, help us to find sweet delight every time we worship Thee, every time we approach Thy presence. We want to thank Thee for this wonderful privilege. bless the rest of this worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.